We're going to read from God's Word this morning. We're going to read from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to read from chapter 7 at verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to read at verse 9. We find these words: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not be down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, to keep that passage open in front of you as we think of this description that we have of heaven. Heaven is one of these areas where you will find many different books written about. If you will go into some of the bookstores, if you go on Amazon online, you type in heaven, you will get a series of recommendations there of books that talk about near-death experiences, books that talk about post-death experiences, and tell us what people experienced as they went to heaven. Careers have been launched by these books, interviews given, and a lot of royalties received. One of the most famous of these post-death experiences you may have heard of is from a guy called Don Piper. Don't mistake him for John Piper. This is Don Piper. Don Piper was a minister in the US, and he was coming back from a pastor's conference, thinking about the three services he was going to preach the next day, when all of a sudden a larger vehicle crossed the central reservation and crashed straight into him, killing him outright. The paramedics who arrived in the scene pronounced him dead there and then. One of the other pastors who was at this conference saw the car, stopped, and in his own words, he says he was compelled to go and to pray over this guy and to sing hymns. And you think, well, that's a bit random, isn't it? Well, 90 minutes after being pronounced dead, this guy started breathing again. And of course, he was in a bad way physically. He's since had 34 operations. He's had to adjust to an awful lot of limitations in his life. But he speaks about what he experienced in that 90 minutes. And he talks about conversations he had at the gates of heaven. He talks about music that he heard that was the most beautiful music he had ever experienced. He speaks about aromas that were so wonderful, it connected with every sense that he had. And he speaks in great detail about this. And he says, well, God gave me this experience so I could tell people and remind people that heaven is real. Now, I don't know how you respond to accounts like that. Being honest, I don't know how to respond to accounts like that myself. I don't quite know how to process it. But what I do know is that within us, they have this just this little thing that we want to know a little bit more about what heaven's actually going to be like. And the thought of having some kind of first-hand witness testimony of what heaven would be like, it appeals to us. Well, the good news, of course, is that the Bible doesn't leave us empty of knowledge about what heaven will be like. The Bible communicates in a number of ways what heaven will be like. The Bible uses a number of images that helps us to understand that heaven is not some mythical, non-physical location, but rather heaven is a city, it is a kingdom, it is an inheritance, it is a country, it is, as we saw the last time we gathered, the Father's house. And so it's not some mythical, non-physical environment, it's real, it's tangible. The Bible also makes it plain to us that heaven is not about us. And that's where it begins to get a little bit unsettling for some individuals. Heaven is not about us. Heaven is about God. Heaven is about a focus revolving around God. Heaven is about the place where God's glory is most clearly seen, where God is most clearly understood and responded to with worship and with adoration in the way that he ought to. And because of the wonder of the good news of the Bible, the door to heaven has been flung open in the message of Jesus Christ. So that when we connect with God through Jesus, then God's home will become our home. And the door is open, that there is a welcome waiting, that there is preparation gone into our arrival. And so that place where God will be the focus, where his Son will be exalted, where his glory will be visible, where his people will gather, that is how the Bible speaks of heaven. And for some people, that's decidedly unappealing. So heaven's about God's glory, and it's about God's Son, and it's about being in God's presence and worshiping him, and it doesn't appeal. Because the notions we've replaced the biblical truth about heaven with are, you know, the golf, the football, the parties, the sensual experiences, whatever it might be. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Because heaven is about God. And so straight off in our sermon this morning, we're left with a challenge. And the challenge is this: if the notion of God's glory and of God's Son and of God's work and enjoying being with God, if that doesn't impact you now, why do you think it's going to impact you in heaven? Because heaven is predominantly not about us. It's about God. And so, in the passage that we read in Revelation 7, we have an eyewitness testimony of a glimpse into heaven. It's not by Don Piper or one of these other authors. It's by a friend of Jesus, John, one of the beloved disciples of the apostle. And he's got this glimpse into what heaven will be like. And as we have our final installment this morning in our series in eternity, where we've examined what the Bible teaches us about death, what the Bible tells us about judgment, how the Bible says that we are going to live eternally, either in hell or in heaven, our final installment in our series in eternity focuses on this glimpse of what heaven will be like. It's quite wonderful. Let's notice a couple of things. I want us to ask a question and then answer it. The first question we're going to ask is, what is God doing in heaven? What is God doing in heaven? Now, you can answer that question in a number of different ways. From your knowledge of the Bible, you could be talking about God's sustaining control, his providential rule. That would be very true. But in this passage, what God the Father is doing in heaven is, it's actually quite distinct what is focused upon. And the answer is given to us as we think back to your childhood. Think back to a time when you were crying inconsolably. Rangers had lost again. No, something serious. Crying inconsolably. And a parent or a grandparent stooped down, picked you up, held you tight, and the tears are just streaming down and dripping off your cheek. They're wiping away, and they're saying, listen, don't cry. Don't cry. And somehow, the expression of that love, the expression of that closeness, their touch, their reassuring tone, It helped. When you had been inconsolable, suddenly you stopped. And the tears were still being wiped away, and the reassuring voice, "It's okay, don't cry, I'm here." It's a precious image. That is the image of what God the Father is going to do in heaven. Look at verse 17. "The Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he's going to be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, we know that it's not simply as a child that we shed tears as adults. This is telling us that there is going to come a point in time where the shedding of tears will be a past experience. That will never happen again. In the context of this passage, it talks about a great tribulation. It talks about those who have really, really suffered. That great tribulation in the book of Revelation speaks of a time of unprecedented hostility towards the people of God. And those whom John gets a glimpse of here in Revelation chapter 7 are those who have been through that tribulation. They've been through that hostility, and it has been so devastatingly difficult. And yet, here is the Father with his people, having gathered them, coming in this caring, loving way to wipe away these tears and to come and say, "Listen, it's okay. It's over now. There's no need for you to cry because it's done." And it's such a precious image. It's such a precious image, and it connects with other precious images that we have of God. Think about God in the Old Testament. People say, "Well, the Old Testament God, who wants to go anywhere near the Old Testament God? That's just a God of hardship and a God of brutality." Really? Read Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 49, God asks the question, "Can a mother forget the child that she is feeding that's close to her, that she has compassion on?" And in any sane world, we say, "Well, of course not. A mother's not going to forget her newborn baby." Of course, in a broken world, sometimes it does happen. But what God, he's using that, and he says, "Well, even if she would forget, I will not forget you. I will not forget you as my people." And that absolute commitment of God, combined with his absolute care, gives us an indication of the God whom we're in a relationship with. How different is the God of the Bible to some other so-called gods that you will hear about? Gods that are depersonalized. "Oh yes, I believe in God, and God is everywhere. He's in the trees, and he's in the grass, and he's in the wood, and he's in the roof." And you think, "Oh really? Utter rubbish." You think, "Oh, my God is a different God to your God. You know, what's your God like?" "Well, my God's, he's exalted. You know, my God is someone I need to placate. He's aloof. He doesn't get involved in the trivialities of this world. A God who we just don't know how he's going to react." That's not the God of the Bible. That is not God. Because God cares. And God says he's not going to forget us. And God will come and he'll say, "Listen, it's okay. The tears are done with." You see, tears may have been your experience this week. In fact, tears may define 2017 for you. And for the people of God going forward, there are going to be tears. But for the people of God going forward, there's going to come a time when the tears are going to be wiped away. Never again will there be another tear shed. What is God doing in heaven? He's wiping away tears. What is Jesus doing in heaven? Well, the passage also tells us that Jesus is adored and he is active. Now, of course, again, speaking with a wider perspective of the New Testament, we could think about what's Jesus doing in heaven. Well, he's interceding on behalf of his people. He's praying on behalf of his people. He is overseeing the work of his church. There's a number of things that we could list there. But in this chapter, it tells us what Jesus is doing. Again, we're drawn to verse 17. It's telling us that Jesus is the center of attention because he's the Lamb at the center of the throne, and he's going to be their shepherd, and he's going to lead them to springs of living water. And so Jesus is adored, he is active, and he's active on behalf of his people. The images here are quite striking. I am no farmer, I'm no crofter, but even I know it's highly unusual for a lamb to be a shepherd. But this shepherd is different, because this shepherd understands what life as a lamb or life as a sheep would be like, because he's lived it. And of course, you take the imagery and you kind of ground it in reality, and it's telling us of one who is exalted and yet knows what it is to live a life like others who are not exalted. And the fact Jesus knew what it was to live in this world. We think that God doesn't know. Of course God knows. Jesus knows about the joys of this life. Jesus also knows about the traumas of this life and the devastations of this life. He understands. He's been there. But now he is exalted and he is revealed and he is worshipped and he is in his rightful place of adoration and he is in his rightful place of caring. Do you notice what he's going to do? He's leading them to springs of living water. What is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that we will still have needs in heaven. And that every one of these needs will be met by God. Before sin came into this world, and this world was broken in so many different avenues, different ways, we're told that Adam and Eve, they had needs, and God met these needs. Here, we're told that the needs that we have will be met by our shepherd, by the lamb who was slain, and yet the lamb who lives, as Revelation 5 gives us another glimpse about Jesus. And so he's going to lead us, and he's going to meet our needs. And this is where it's delightful for us, because when he is leading us and meeting our needs, there's not going to be any more of this wandering off. There's not going to be any more of this kind of hanging back and just somehow meandering, wandering into danger. There's not going to be any drifting, because we're going to be so near. We're going to be so near to the one who wants us to be with them, the one who wants us to see his glory, the one who wants us to be there, because we're going to be like him. We're going to be so near. We're not going to drift, because our Savior, our Lord, is being adored. And the more we understand of his provision, and the more we understand of what he has done, the greater our sense of wonder and adoration is going to be. And so things are never going to go stale in heaven in that sense. It's never going to be the case that we're somehow going to reach a plateau of knowledge and understanding of who God is, and then that's it, we've made it. There's going to be this constant, fresh appreciation of the wonder of who God is and what God has done. And so our knowledge of God it'll deepen, it'll develop, it will intensify, and it will amplify, it will unfold, it'll increase, because it's going to be heaven. What is God doing in heaven? This passage, this glimpse tells us God is wiping away our tears. Never again will we have to cry. All the reason for our tears will have been dealt with. And it's telling us that our Savior is going to have us in his sights. And he's going to be looking after us. He's going to be guiding us. We're not going to be drifting away. We're going to be there with him. So that's the first question, what's God doing in heaven? The second question then, an obvious question, is, well, what are we going to be doing in heaven? And there's two or three things I want to bring before you as to what we're going to be doing in heaven. First of all, before we think of that, I want you to note how verse 9 introduces us to this great multicultural event. Because this glimpse that John saw here of a great multitude that no one could count, it talks about every nation, tribe, people, language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We hear a lot about multiculturalism, if I can say it properly, in the UK today. And in many ways, it's been a healthy thing. For those of you who doubt that and like Indian food, there's your answer. So we have a whole variety of different things that we can eat, for one, as one of the many positives of multiculturalism. Multiculturalism, on a different level, however, is something that is so focused on by others. I was on the internet last night, and I came across a group that described themselves as the most multicultural choir in the world. I thought, interesting. Click on that. Find out who that is. So this is a choir in Calgary in Canada. And of the 55 choristers, I believe is the term, they come from 26 different nations. So that was quite impressive. Out of 55 of them, 26 different nations, all singing in the same song. I don't know, tone. I was going to use some musical knowledge that I don't have there. All singing the same song. Well, that's nothing in comparison to the greatest multicultural event ever. Every race, every intellect, every personality, from every age, gathering there, and on their lips is the praise of God for his salvation. On his lips are not some kind of self, on their lips, not some kind of self-congratulatory discussion that they're having about the gift of some of them combined with the gift of others of them enabled God to just be a little bit predisposed towards them in a positive way. No, they recognize they had nothing whatsoever to do with their salvation, but they are praising, exalting, testifying to the salvation work of God alone. They realize they couldn't save themselves. That's actually the first thing we need to come to understand when we're trying to see how the Bible relates to us. We need to realize we cannot save ourselves. Doesn't matter how we might try and adjust our lives. Doesn't matter how we might try to make ourselves better. We cannot. We cannot make ourselves better to meet God's standards. We cannot undo what we've done. We can't save ourselves. And that recognition of our autonomy being destroyed in that sense is so necessary, because then and only then do we appreciate the greatness of God's gift, that we can't save ourselves, but God can save us. And he has offered that salvation to you today through the work of Jesus, his son. In heaven, this multicultural group are delighting in the praise and the adoration and the testimony of who Jesus is. And it gives to us the first answers to what we're going to do in heaven. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to worship. And you're going, oh man, what's going to be like an endless Sunday? No, thankfully. It's going to be a worship the like of which we can scarcely imagine. We will worship in the purest, most engaged, joyful manner imaginable. You know, for many Christians even, the notion of worshiping in heaven is not a positive one, because frequently our impression of worshiping on earth is not a positive one. And we think, well, if it's like this on earth, it's going to be like this in heaven. And then we realize, well, actually, so much of what we do on earth is just going through the motions, isn't it? You know, we stand and we sit and we sing and we're quiet and we come in the morning and we come at night. There is an evening service, by the way. And we do a whole host of these different things. And then we go away, life goes back to normal, Sunday things over and done with. And we're not engaged. Now, thankfully, every so often, God in his mercy gives us a glimpse. You're singing something and literally the hairs in the back of your neck stand up. And there's a power there, not because of the gifts of the musicians, but there's a power there because God's present. Or you're hearing God's word being preached and there is just something with you. There's this whole mix of joy and delight and appreciation and awe and power. And you just don't want it to stop. I say glimpse, it doesn't happen very often, but God does give us glimpses of that. In Luke chapter 24, it tells us when Jesus met two really discouraged disciples heading home after the crucifixion to Emmaus. Oh, they were just so down. And Jesus started speaking to them. He started showing them how he had to go through all these things that had transpired. And they said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us when he told us these things? That is what our worship in heaven is going to be like. That burning within us, that joyful, full engagement, that informed, delighted worship. We are going to worship like never before. It's not the words, the lyrics of 10,000 Reasons, and we worship like never before. We're going to bless the Lord, and it's going to be a pure, delighting worship. We're going to be face to face with this, with our God, and we are going to be so awestruck. And we're going to respond to that by worship. We're also going to work.
Really?
Yeah. We're going to work. If you look at verse 15 here, it talks about those who've come out of the Great Tribulation. And verse 15, they're before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. In the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to provide for his people, we are going to have a physical environment. Just as when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had a physical yet transformed body. He could eat, he could touch. So we are going to follow that prototype, that example. We're going to have a physical body, and it's going to be in a physical environment. And just as in the Garden of Eden, before things went astray, Adam and Eve had various tasks to do, various work to be engaged in that was not frustrating, that was not debilitating, that was not soul-destroying, but that actually was so wholesome, so we are going to serve. We are going to be engaged in activities. And it's not activities that we're going to be dragging ourselves to because of just abject fatigue or somehow having to try and motivate ourselves, you know, as many do on that Monday morning getting out of bed, having to go to work. It's going to be none of that needing to motivate, none of that fighting through fatigue, because we are going to be serving, we're going to be active, we're going to be working, and it's simultaneously going to be worshipful. And you go, how is that possible? And I grant you, it's quite hard for us to comprehend how that's going to be possible, but nonetheless, the Bible gives us a direction that that actually is what this life is meant to be like as well. Do you remember what it says in, was it 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And you think, well, I fail daily in that one. But there's going to come a point in time when we're not going to fail. There's going to come a point in time that our service, our activity, our work is going to be worshipful. When Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 25, you've been faithful in a few things, I will give you responsibility over many things. He's not just talking about illusions there, he's talking about reality. There's going to be responsibilities. There's going to be activity, there's going to be work. And so we're going to be so intellectually engaged, we're going to be stimulated, we're going to explore, we're going to serve, and there's going to be joy. And if you're dreading waking up tomorrow morning to go to work, try and think of the polar opposite. We're going to worship in heaven and we're going to work in heaven. And thirdly and finally, our time is going, we're also going to rest in heaven. We're going to rest in heaven. Verse 16 talks about never again hungering and thirsting, sun will not beat down under any scorching heat. We're going to rest primarily from the impact of sin. No longer are we going to be confronted with the external elements of the battle against sin in this world. Probably more significantly for most of us in here, no longer are we going to be battled by the internal elements of sin in this world. That's going to be gone. And we're going to rest from that. There's going to be no disappointment draining from us. There's going to be no exhaustion because of opposition that we encounter through our Christian experience, whether it's work, whether it's church. We're going to be living a life without so much of what we have here. There will be rest from the battles, from the temptations, from the tears, because we are going to be where our heart in its most sane moments wants us to be, with our Savior. So God in heaven, this passage, this glimpse, is going to wipe away our tears. He's going to lead us care for our needs, we're going to be right there with him. And we, as part of this multicultural gathering, are going to delight in our God. We're going to worship him. We're going to worship him as we work. We're going to worship him as we rest. Our life is going to be an offering of worship. Is that your future? History books tell us of people who have different ways of viewing their future. So, there's Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. He had somebody whom he commissioned to come and stand in his presence every day and say, "Philip, you will die." He was a leader, wanted to be reminded of the fact that one day he's going to die. Opposite extreme, Louis XIV of France, he banned the word death from his presence. Two extremes there. One, confronted with death, one, ignoring death. Actually, most of us are somewhere in between, aren't we? What we've been doing in these weeks is been reminding ourselves to look beyond the trivia of this 21st century social media celebrity-focused world. Look beyond the trivia, beyond the nonsense, beyond the shallow, to things of substance. You and I are going to die. You and I are going to be called before God to give an account of how we have lived in this world. You and I have been built for eternity, either in the place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels because we've rejected his way of salvation, or the place God has prepared for his people to be with him. That is our future. I hope and pray that your knowledge of heaven will not simply be limited to a little anecdote about Don Piper and his crash, or a little memory of another book that you've read about somebody who had some other near-death, post-death experience, or even this faintest kind of glimpse. I remember at one point, it must have been end of one of these 2017, 2018, who knows, one of these years, there was a service in church, wasn't there, in Revelation 7, spoke about heaven. I don't want that to be the only thing you will ever, forever remember about heaven. Rather, you can be there with a first-hand experience, eyewitness testimony, part of that worshiping, working, resting community. The door is open today. It's wide open. And the doorway is Jesus. And he says, "Come to me. Come to me. Why will you die when you can live? Come to me." And nobody can pick you up and carry you through as much as we'd love to. We can't do it. You must come yourself to that door, to the only way to the Father. It's through Jesus. It's recognizing you can't save yourself, but he can save you. It's recognizing you've lived an unholy life, but he's lived a holy life. It's recognizing you deserve to die, but he did die. It's recognizing you deserve the judgment of God. He took it for you. And it's recognizing you deserve nothing, yes, but he invites you to come and be part of everything. What will you do? Eternity beckons. Make sure you are ready and prepared, having entered through the door of salvation that is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these occasions, being able to think about these big subjects. Father, we know that we have barely scratched the surface in any of them. Help us, we pray, to remember what your word says, to respond to it by faith, and to look to you. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.